Now, I hope you don't mind me spending a few minutes this morning indulging my love of really, really good poetry. Two roads diverged in a yellow wood, and sorry I could not travel both and be one traveller. Long I stood and looked down one as far as I could to where it bent in the undergrowth. Maybe some will recognise that. It's the opening stanza of the poem The Road Not Taken by the American poet Robert Frost. That's a poem which has the very interesting, quite remarkable distinction, in fact, of being easily the most Googled of all poems ever. In other words, in the years and decades now of the existence of the internet, in all online searching that has ever taken place, that is the most sought after piece of poetry by, in fact, a huge margin. The reason people search for it is mostly to do, in fact, with its closing lines, which they want to quote, often on some public occasion, such as a graduation day. But I'm actually not focusing today on the closing lines. If you would like to know what they are, you'll need to go and look up the poem. Sorry about that. In fact, sadly, when people quote those lines, it usually means that they haven't really read the poem itself very carefully. But that's for another time, and I'm not an English teacher. What I want to draw your attention to is simply this. Robert Frost there, the poet, is describing for us beautifully, I think, the challenge or the dilemma of being faced with a simple choice. The path ahead of him, he, the narrator, the poet, is standing in a wood, in a forest, and the path ahead of him divides in two. And as he stands there looking at them, he cannot tell which of those two paths is better. He can't tell which one he should take because, quite simply, he can't see very far down either of them. But he has to choose one. So, are you good at making choices? Are you good at making choices? You see, our life is full of choices, isn't it? It's absolutely jam-packed full of choices. And many of them, of course, are or seem at least to be pretty trivial and inconsequential. They simply don't matter. And others of them are weighty, very weighty indeed. If you cast your mind back at this stage, if you've been with us for the previous few weeks, or actually back into October and November of last year, all through this series of teaching that we find in Matthew chapters 5 to 7, it's all been about choices. Jesus has been showing his disciples what exactly following him is going to mean. Being a disciple, becoming a disciple, is in fact just the beginning, the very beginning, because what then happens, maybe to our surprise, is that life is still full of all kinds of choices. There are more choices to make, daily choices, regular choices, scores of them, hundreds of them. And in each one, the one big choice of choosing to follow Jesus is then played out again. Kind of in miniature. It's played out again in a different setting. For instance, and you'll remember this if you go back into those previous chapters, for instance, we were presented with this very, very stark choice. Choose between two masters, God or material things. The word was mammon, do you remember? This was in chapter 6. Jesus said very clearly, you cannot serve both. So choose. And in that same passage, choose which kind of treasure you will have as the treasure that grips and excites your heart. Earthly treasure or heavenly treasure? And before that, actually, the question of choosing what kind of worshiper you will be. Jesus spoke of three things. He spoke of giving, praying, and fasting. Do you remember that? But really, we could interpret that as church life. Church life. What will church life be like for you? Will you be doing things to impress others? Or will they be essentially and most importantly private between you and God? Going back even further, think what code of ethics, if you like, what code of correctness and moral behavior you will live by. Will it be keeping the letter of the law, or will it be understanding what God really wants? And submitting to the full meaning of God's law. We were asked all of those questions in previous weeks, here in these same chapters of this package of teaching in Matthew's gospel. In today's verses, what I think Jesus does is he draws all those different strands back together into the one big question. The big important question, and in fact, the most important question any of us will ever face. You have a choice, he says. You have a choice. And he suggests picturing it as a choice between a big, broad, easy road and a narrow, difficult road. That's one way of, it's a metaphor, it's an image, it's a suggestion that we picture it like that, or between a great wide open gate with plenty of room, very easy to pass through, or a narrow, difficult, tricky gate, more like a kind of country style that takes a lot of business just to get over to the other side. And also, as we look at the two options, standing there like the poet in the woods, standing and looking and trying to weigh it up, Jesus adds more information. He describes how, in actual fact, there are far, far more travelers who choose the broad, easy road. There's much more traffic on that road. So what does he mean by these images? I think we actually all know instinctively, and we know very much straight away what they mean. The narrow road means the life of discipleship. It means taking him as Lord, the one in charge of our lives, and following in his footsteps. The reason it's narrow is that God has set out in Scripture what is good and what is right. And the task of the disciple is to learn and then obey and keep to what is set out there. The wide road means going the way of the world. It's wide because it has so much room for different opinions. People can believe what they like. They can behave how they like. That's fine. Perhaps we shouldn't picture it as what I've given there is a picture of a British motorway, but I'm not thinking of keeping in lanes and keeping to rules. More like a giant highway in Bombay or somewhere like that, where you can get as close as you like to any other vehicle. You can overtake on the left or the right and do what you like. That's more what we should be picturing, I suppose. There are a couple of points here that we must try to get our heads around. If anyone hasn't grasped or perhaps just hasn't engaged with these things before, they can come as a bit of a shock. They should. They are meant to. If these words of Jesus startle us, if they wake us up, if they make us take them seriously for the first time, that's good because it's exactly what they're meant to do. First of all, I want to point this out. It is a choice between only two possibilities. We face only one choice, and it's a choice between only two options. People imagine very often that there must be multiple options in this life to choose from, different ways to live, different religions, different codes, different beliefs, whole range of philosophies. Well, in the eyes of the world, that's true, but not the way Jesus sees it, not viewed through God's eyes. We naturally think, and many of us in the church are tempted to think this. We think, surely God is a God of mercy and kindness and generosity, and surely people will be able to take a variety of these routes and they will lead back to God in his mercy. He'll accept. If those people were quite good people, surely he'll accept them. Jesus sweeps that kind of muddled thinking aside quite brutally. Only two gates. Only two roads, his and all the rest. And the other point to note is that this is no less than a choice between life and death. It's a choice between life and death. Back in the book of Jeremiah in the Old Testament, God speaks to the people of Judah in exactly these same very striking kinds of words. Jeremiah 21, verse 8, he says, "See, I am setting before you the way of life and the way of death." And here Jesus is doing the same. But when he says life, he means real, true, fulfilling, eternal life. Life with him, beginning now and continuing beyond our physical death and beyond the end of this world. That's a very, very powerful picture of life, more powerful than most people have as their concept of what life means. And when he says death, actually, he uses the word destruction in these verses, and that's where the wide, easy road leads. He means eternal punishment. He means complete and irrevocable separation from God for eternity. It doesn't get more serious than this, does it? If that were all we had to get our heads around this morning, that would already be plenty. For some of us, that in itself might well be enough. Some of you may need to be asking yourselves searching questions about where you stand, about where your life is headed, where it's going. If Jesus is who he says he is, and that really is where all the evidence very clearly points, then we have to take his words seriously. We would be foolish not to. And right at the heart of his words is the message, your eternal destiny depends on me and on how you respond to me. So in these verses, enter through the narrow gate, that is the gate that leads to life. Full life, everlasting life. You may have put off thinking about these things. Please don't keep on doing so. Please ask me or speak to somebody if you need to talk about it further, if you would like some help to think these things through, if you'd like some help to pray about them. However, there is something else that I must mention because it's here in these passages. It's in the verses that follow from verse 15 onwards. We find that there are warnings here. There are warnings for others of us, not necessarily those same people that were being spoken to by that first challenge, others of us. We're warned that there are hazards ahead. There are some surprises, in fact, some very real surprises in store. Some people will be expecting a warm welcome in heaven and won't receive one. That should wake us up a little bit. Some will even, to their amazement, be told by Jesus himself, I don't know you. I don't know you. The first warning Jesus gives is that he says there will be what he calls false prophets. False prophets. It's a phrase that's often used in scripture. Again, back in the Old Testament, and again in Jeremiah, just a comment from there. Jeremiah 6, verse 13. The prophet, it reads like this: prophets and priests alike all practice deceit. They dress the wound of my people as though it were not serious. Peace, peace, they say, when there is no peace. And you know, that still happens today. And particularly, what we need to think about is that not in general in society, but in the church, it's present. In the church. Whenever church leaders give people a false sense of security, whenever they teach only about God's mercy and not about his judgment, whenever they assure people, yes, you're on the road to life, when in fact those people are on the wide and easy road to destruction. John Stott wrote this: no wonder Jesus likened such false teachers to ferocious wolves. They are responsible for leading people to the very destruction which they say does not exist. And as you'll perhaps know, and you'll spot, this is exactly where the phrase wolves in sheep's clothing actually originally comes from. Sheep's clothing, because they look normal and gentle and peaceful. They're in church, they're dressed up as a minister or a pastor or an elder or a church leader or anyone of influence. And they're smiling at you and sounding ever so reassuring. But they're wolves because of the terrible damage that they will do. The Apostle Paul would say exactly the same. So this is backed up later in the next generation in the writings of the apostles. Paul said this, and it was recorded by Luke in Acts. After I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock. Even from your own number, men will arise and distort the truth. So both Jesus and Paul are saying, watch out, watch out. Be very careful what you hear and what you then latch onto and come to think is the truth when it might not be. There's another challenge. It's related to that, but it's significantly different. We've seen that other people might deceive us and we need to be on our guard, but we might also deceive ourselves. Verse 21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. We have to read that verse very carefully indeed, because it can mean only one thing. There will be people who think they are Christians, but in fact, they are not. That speaks of someone who sincerely says, Lord, Lord. They think that things are in place, the relationship between them and the Lord, and it isn't. They will honestly believe their place in the kingdom of heaven is secure, only to find out at the judgment, when it is too late, that it is not secure. Our world loves to make jokes about conversations that will be had with Saint Peter at the pearly gate. You'll have come across those kinds of jokes, I would imagine. I even looked for some, thinking that at this point I would insert a joke about someone meeting St. Peter at the pearly gates, and I would put something, maybe a cartoon, up there on the screen, and I would lighten the tone with it. And I scanned through a few, and I thought, what a waste of time this kind of joke is. What a waste of energy. Please, please don't even bother with them. It won't be at the gate. It'll be before a throne of judgment, and it won't be St. Peter. It will be the Lord himself sitting on that throne. If we are wise, we must accept that the judgment will be terrifying and awesome in equal measure. I think it will be both of those. We can't picture it. We mustn't really try to picture it beyond the few hints that Jesus gives us in some of his parables. But what we can do and we must do is understand the criteria against which we will be judged. And we're told what they are. We're told them very, very clearly. Two criteria. Criterion number one, obedience. In verse 21, we read this, only the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. That's the first criterion. And the second one, which really is the same thing. It becomes part of the first, but it's worth separating them out. Jesus seems to here. Personal friendship with Jesus. A genuine personal relationship where he knows you and you know him. Verse 23, I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. You see, the people who say those kinds of things, who say, Lord, Lord, sound like Christians, don't they? That's the point. The implication there is that there has been a verbal profession of faith, as we might call it, a verbal profession of faith. Now, that's something that is essential for Christians. Don't get me wrong. We must make a verbal profession of faith. First of all, privately to the Lord at the moment of our conversion, and then publicly with human witnesses at the moment of our baptism. But on its own, if that verbal profession is not followed up by genuine obedience and a personal relationship with Jesus, then those are just hollow words, aren't they? They'll be just hollow words. They will be shown to be, even though those who hear them can't tell at the time, of course. So there are somber warnings here for every single one of us. All of us, including church leaders. Verse 22 reads like this. Some will say, Lord, Lord, didn't we prophesy in your name? Instead of prophesy there, we could equally insert all kinds of other great things, good works and mighty ministries. People who do great things in the church. Because none of them is a substitute for obedience. There can be mighty ministry and yet secret disobedience. It's perfectly possible. We hear of those stories sometimes when they come to light. Again, to quote John Stott, those ministries may be a camouflage for disobedience. So the message to take home is really the same. Watch out. Again, watch out. And Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 12, If you think you're standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. And he's writing there to churches, to people who are established in church, who know what it's all about. They know all the words, that all of the outward signs are there. And as far as we can see, they might look good. But if there is disobedience inside, and if there is not a real, genuine personal relationship with the Lord, it's not real. Our problem in the end is not the same as the one that was faced by the poet in the woods that Robert Frost was writing about. It's not the same. He wrote that he was looking at two roads, but that it was impossible to distinguish between them. There was virtually nothing to tell one road from the other. He would just have to choose one and never find out where the other one was going to lead him. We also see two roads. But then it's utterly different after that, because we have a travel guide. We have it very clearly set out to us in advance what those two roads are. Psalm 16, verse 11, "You have made known to me the path of life." And that same statement, that same concept is there throughout Scripture. We have been told. It's shown to us clearly what those two roads are, what they will be like, and where they lead ultimately. We are also warned that some people will mislead us, deliberately or accidentally or whatever. They will mislead us. And also that it's possible for us to mislead ourselves and mistake one road for the other road. We're also warned, perhaps not here, but elsewhere in Scripture, that our human nature has a very strong tendency to prefer the easier road, the wide one, where all the crowds are. That's still true, isn't it? So, for all of those reasons, Jesus urges us, choose wisely. Choose wisely. Take the narrow road of the disciple, and then be careful to stay on it right to the end. Let's pray. Gracious God, we have seen from your word that it sets out before us clearly life and death, the road that leads to eternal life with you and the road that leads in the very opposite direction. Thank you for your clear guidance. We do pray for ourselves and for each other, that you, by your grace, will enable our hearts to respond as we must. Help us to choose well. Help us to choose rightly. Help us to stick with our choice. In Jesus' name, amen.